sermon text, we return to the epistle to the Galatians. Today we're finishing chapter 5 and then taking a break until the new year, probably, from Galatians. So we have a chapter still to finish next year. Not how I planned this year to work out, but when has it ever? I've never finished a series before Advent, I don't think, like I planned. Galatians chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 22 through 26. I have a typo in my copy here. But verse 15, I'm not reading backwards. So 22 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of our God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, this word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. Now may your Spirit enlighten our hearts as we asked, as we sang, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to desire, and hands and feet to live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit now for 4 weeks, I think. 4 weeks. And one of the things that we've noted, we started looking at them in terms of triads, trilogies of characteristics. So we had the first three, love, joy, peace, and we were thinking about how those are foundational. Or maybe a different way to put that, I still stick with foundational, but you could put that as gospel. That's the gospel, love, with its result, joy and peace before God. Then last week we looked at social fruit. That has to do with our outward interactions with each other. Patience, kindness, a kind disposition, and goodness, a benevolent, generous outworking in action. Maybe if you're like me, though, especially with the social fruit, you think about those, and the more you think, the more you think, I don't do these things well. And if this is the fruit of the Spirit in my life, what does that say? Well, remember the first week we talked about how the fruit of the Spirit is all to be in every believer, but it's worked out by the Spirit in us progressively in sanctification. The fruit ripens over time. If you watch an apple tree, it doesn't feel in the moment like you're seeing apples grow. But if you go away for a few weeks at the right time of year, you come back and there's an apple there. And so we need to be patient as we look for the Spirit's work in us, but we are to long for it as well. And I think sometimes we make a mistake in the way that we pursue it and long for it. We look at those outward things especially and say, I want to be more patient with my fellow believer. And so we focus on that outward thing. I want to be more generous with what God's given me. And we focus on that outward thing. And then we fail in those areas. And one reason we do that is because we've neglected to see that the reason I'm impatient with you in the first place in my actions is because there's a problem with patience in my heart. The reason I'm not more generous with my giving outwardly is because there's a problem with generosity in my heart. And that's where the last triad comes in. The last three fruit characteristics have to do with discipline. Inward discipline that the Holy Spirit brings. These disciplined fruit bring about consistency in our outward action. We can't have the social fruit, patience, kindness, goodness, come to a full ripe expression if we don't have the last trilogy in our hearts working out as well. And so this last set, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, if we want to stick with the way that I preached the other two triads, every day an opportunity. The fruit of the Spirit, since there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit, then every day is an opportunity for you to what? First, we could say that every day is an opportunity for loyalty. That's what's meant here by faithfulness. The word is used some other parts of Scripture for faith. The faith by which we look to Christ, and the Spirit uses that as the instrument to bring us to the grace of Christ. But that's not how it's being used here. Here, faithfulness has to do with a loyalty of spirit or personality. A loyalty on the inside. A fidelity. There's an old word we don't use much. I think we ought to be using it as Christians. We ought to bring that word back. Not necessarily saying it in front of people who won't know what it means. That might be a hindrance. But for ourselves, fidelity is a powerful word. It means a faithfulness that won't break. Something consistent within. Now, that used to be something that was admired, at least said to be admired in our culture, wasn't it? So-and-so is a man of his word. Her word is her bond. Right? The idea that you could shake hands and you didn't need a contract. And you would expect it to get done. That's not really present in our day anymore. We all want everyone else to be faithful to their word to us. But our culture very much, we don't care if we're faithful to you. If I'm not faithful to my word to you, if I say I'm going to do something and I don't do it, you shouldn't be upset at me. That's how our culture works. It's not a big deal. And yet, the Spirit working within us ought to say, no. Your word does matter. It does matter. In fact, beloved, the way it ought to be, even in the 1950s culture when faithfulness was admired all around, or at least said to be admired all around, it should have been like this. It should always, in the history of the world, be, if we were being faithful, as the Spirit calls us to be faithful, loyal, as the Spirit calls us to be loyal, full of fidelity, as we ought to be filled with fidelity, it should lead the culture to say, so-and-so is so faithful to his word. Is he a Christian? But we all know that's not how the culture thinks today, is it? And there's only one group that's at fault if the culture doesn't automatically see someone being faithful and say, are they a Christian? And it's us. It's the church that's at fault. It's not Christ who's at fault. Great is his faithfulness. His faithfulness is new every morning. It's like it hits the refresh button. It doesn't get worn out day by day. But ours does. And so the world doesn't see Christ's faithfulness because we don't imitate Christ's fidelity. But the fruit of the Spirit includes this. It's something that we ought to plead with the Spirit to work within us. we ought to be faithful in all circumstances. Here's this amazing thought that the psalmist declares in Psalm 15. He talks about the honest person who is loyal. He talks about God loving a certain type of person. And this is the way he phrases it in Psalm 15, verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the psalm writer, is not saying you swear something sinful, so you go through with the sin anyway. Scripture never calls on us for that. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, such an action is condemned by God. What it's saying is that you've made a promise to do something, and something else comes up that you would have loved to do. I'll be at the workday next Saturday, Lord willing. And then Friday night, someone calls me up and says, Nathan, there's this last minute, Patriots game that just is being put on at the last minute, Saturday at noon, and I have tickets you can have. And that hurts me to say, well, I can't do it. I have to go to the church work day. If you're into the Patriots, which I'm not really. But if that's you, and that happens, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but be honest in your own heart, would you make an excuse? This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. There's plenty of other people who can do the deacon work day. If you're not into sports, like I'm not into sports, fill that in with something you're really excited about. Would you make an excuse? Once-in-a-lifetime opportunity! Maybe you get to go and meet the team. You get to sit on the bench with the benched players for the game. You're never going to be offered this again. But you've given your word. Now, that's a little bit of a flippant example, but here's the thing. Our God expects us to be faithful to our word, whether it's something small or something big. He expects us to be faithful to Him. Our confession of Him and of our relationship with Him. He also expects us to be faithful in presenting faithfulness to the world in all that we do. Whether it's a life-saving moment, you being faithful to your word means someone doesn't die, or whether it's just not showing up when you've told someone you would. Unless providence. Obviously, there's moments when providence keeps you. Our God expects us to be faithful. He expects us to be faithful in all areas of life. He expects you to be faithful to pay your bills on time. And in a culture that doesn't care about that. People receiving bills in the mail ought to think, this person has never missed the deadline. Is she a Christian? God expects you to be the best employee, the most faithful, or the most faithful manager, overseer of a group of people. Whichever direction you're at, He expects you to be most faithful so that whether it's an employee or a co-worker or an employer, they look at you and they say, is that person a Christian? They've never failed on their word, except that, you know, that one time they were sick, and that's different. God expects us to be faithful. And of course, this also includes in the covenant of marriage. Not only if you're married. If you've made covenant vows in marriage, God expects you to be faithful to those vows. Not just outwardly. Remember, this last set has to do with your inward being. And what does Christ say about the inward faithfulness of the heart? I have this is Job. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I won't even look at a woman. Except his wife, of course. That's the implied thing there. Except his wife. Christ says, if you do, the opposite of Job, if you look with lust, even if you've never done an action, you've committed that sin. And so if you're married in your very inward being, you are to be faithful to what you have vowed. Even when they're not. Because our wedding vows don't have a contingency clause. Well, they do. When death, we do part. Not when Holly's being really nice to me and understanding what a great guy I am. Then I will love, honor, and cherish her. Can you imagine a wedding vow like that? Who would say I do after that? Well, maybe some people are dumb enough to do that. We're to be faithful. But if you're not married, you're also to be faithful to uphold the vows of others. Even in your heart. Our God expects us to be faithful. Every day is an opportunity, a myriad opportunities for you to be loyal. Loyal in your heart to God. Loyal to your word in front of everyone else. And loyal in your heart before your own eyes, like Job. Secondly, every day is an opportunity for a meek spirit. There's a word we don't like. Meek. It's the same word that we have in our new translations as gentleness. If you look at the old translations, it said meekness. I think we've replaced it, not because gentleness is a better translation. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think the main reason we've switched from meek to gentle isn't because meek was a bad translation, but because our culture has such a negative view of meekness. How pathetic. What a weak, sniveling type of person a meek person must be. It's what we think, isn't it? Meekness or gentleness is the attitude that humbles oneself under God's word and therefore before one's neighbor. I read that in a commentary and I had to think about it a little. But I want you to think about that a little. Meekness is that attitude that humbles oneself under God's word. And because you're humbled beneath God's word, you put that kind of humility on display before your neighbor. That's meekness. It starts in the heart, though. Did you notice that? Humble before God, beneath His word, in here. And then it'll display itself to your neighbor. One of the areas that type of humility in the heart displays itself before your neighbor is in patience, isn't it? If you're not humble, meek within, you will never be patient with another. Pathetic meekness. I just can't help from coming back to that, because that is how even we Christians often think about the word meek. Pathetic. Or, we're coming up on Advent soon, another word that is synonymous with meek that shows up in one of the songs that we do sing here. Once in Royal David City. Christian children all must be mild. Ugh. Are we going to teach our children to be mild, like Jesus? Like Jesus. Was Jesus mild? Yes. Jesus says about his heart that that he is meek and lowly. But is meekness pathetic? This is what the New Testament says of this word meekness. Biblical meekness is a characteristic that enables one to really learn wisdom. James 1:21. Biblical meekness enables us to gracefully meet opposition. 2 Timothy 2:25. Biblical meekness allows us to lovingly discipline a brother. Galatians 6, verse 1. And biblical meekness enables us to have a good Christian witness before the world. 1 Peter 3:15 through 16. Is that pathetic? Aren't these the type of things that we long to be able to meet opposition in a way that glorifies God. God says, then let my spirit work meekness within you. We long to learn wisdom, but we're proud. So we don't learn wisdom. We don't appreciate it. We don't accept it. We long to be a witness before the world. But why is my witness so ineffectual? I'm doing all these things. And I'm such a great guy. Why doesn't the world understand the gospel? And God says, because you aren't meek and lowly. Astonishing. It's meekness. In case you still think meekness is pathetic, it is of meekness that Jesus Christ says, the meek will inherit the earth. Not the great, not the proud, not the powerful, but the meek. And of course, again, Jesus says, I am meek and lowly. And the Father says, you are heir of all things. So that all authority and power has been given to the meek and lowly shepherd of the flock. And he shares this with his brothers and sisters by adoption. Romans 12 verse 3 tells us that it's not just that we are to have meek hearts before God, the Father. We, I think, sometimes act that way. We sometimes have an attitude that, well, it's quite proper for me to be humble beneath God. But, you know, I'm the greatest human being ever. And so to be meek in front of all of you, that's different. But to be meek before God, that makes sense. Romans 12, verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And if you think that you're better than everyone else, you're thinking too highly about yourself. Let's restrict that a little. If you think you're better than everyone else at Christ Church, you're thinking too highly about yourself. One of my elders growing up used to frequently say, you know how every teacher has their thing they say over and over. He used to frequently say that the way that he kept himself humble, hopefully, was by reminding himself that everyone has something they are better at than he. He might have the gift of teaching, you might not, but there's something you can do better than he can. He built houses, he might be able to build houses better than you can, but there's something else that you can do better than he can. We need that kind of attitude, because to each one God has given his grace. Well, we have every day an opportunity for loyalty, every day an opportunity for a meek spirit. And third, every day an opportunity for freedom and submission. And yes, I combined those two with a conjunction. Freedom and submission. That doesn't feel right to fallen creatures, does it? Freedom and submission. But when we look at self-control in the context in which God has placed it, there is a great degree of freedom and submission involved. Self-control is not living by lust, not living in impulsive folly, not living for now. Self-control can only happen in a realm in which we expect delayed gratification. But self-control does not happen when I say, if I don't get the thing I need today, if I don't feel this way this moment, I can't continue. Self-control has delayed gratification. One can live in self-control only as the Spirit works His fruit within us. For as this chapter has already declared here, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. What's like all of that? Well, the thing that all those things have in common and so much more has in common, lack of self-control. Lack of self-control. And in Romans 16, verse 16, we hear, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So the fruit of the Spirit in self-control sets you free, or rather you have been set free by the grace of God, set free from the works of the flesh. Self-control reminds you of that thing. Self-control is a daily opportunity to live in freedom from sin. Live in freedom from sin. And a daily opportunity to live in submission to the Spirit's leading. In fact, see how this chapter ends making this point. I think this is important. I think it's important that self-control of these nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit is placed last, because the Holy Spirit wants it fresh on our minds as He makes this conclusion. "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." You see self-control there? There are the passions and the desires. Put them to death. That takes self-control to not only be free and cast off those chains from which we've been set free by the Holy Spirit, but to also put to death, and then to say, I'm in the Spirit. Well, then I should walk in step with the Spirit. There's submission. Satan will tempt us to just do it, to do it your way. And our flesh, our old nature, will seek to tell us we can't resist. But it is the self-control worked by the Holy Spirit that sets us free free to put to death the slavish sins of our minds, hearts, and body. And it is the same self-control that calls us to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to walk with Him in the cool of the day. Disciplined fruit matures with age. Thus, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, they mature with age. But most importantly, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control mature by faith. Mature by faith. It is faith that gives us the courage to remain loyal to King Jesus, even if we lose something else because of it. It is faith which gives us boldness to be humble in the eyes of the world, if by so doing the truth of God's glory and majesty and the rule of His law are exalted. It is faith that gives us strength to turn a deaf ear to our old slave master sin and to put it to death and to live in step with the Holy Spirit. And all this matures by faith. Faith in what? Faith in what? In the One who is always faithful to us. Faithful in His promises. Faithful in His Word. Faithful in His love. Even to the point of death, yet even the cursed death of the cross. The One whose faithfulness could not then be extinguished by the fires of hell itself. But He endured the hell we deserve in faithfulness. And He who is faithful and true, He walked out on the other side holding the keys of hell and death. It's faith in Him. Faith in the One who, although high beyond all praise and all for love's sake, became poor. He humbled Himself, presented to us the epitome of the meek and lowly and the gentleness of spirit as the Good Shepherd to save His sheep. Faith in the One who for 33 years endured the hardest temptations. Those of you who have been reading some of these things that have to do with the impeccability of Christ for our Saturday book discussion, I don't know which of the readings this was in, but I was struck, maybe it wasn't even one I sent you, I don't know. I was struck by one of them talking about this, whether Christ's temptations that He endured were easier for Him to endure or harder than ours. And the comment was this: temptation stops when we give in to it. It continues to amplify until we give in to it. And for 33 years, the man Jesus Christ never gave in to it. That's His faithfulness to us. How confident then are you in this Savior and King? That's the question that matters, isn't it? If we are to expect in our lives the fruit of the Spirit, the number one most important question is our faith in Him? Solely on Him. And not in your pursuit of fruit. But in Him, Him who ascended to the Father's right hand and has not left us, but sent His Spirit to dwell within us that we might produce good fruit. Faith in Him. If your faith is solely in Him, the disciplined expression of the fruit of the Spirit will mature in you and ripen daily. May God make it so. Let's pray.